Thank you for joining us for the New Hope Christian Church podcast for the weekend of November 22, 2020. This week's sermon is titled, Jesus Sees the Heart, by Carrie Yeck.
All right, welcome again to our online service at New Hope Christian Church, the Sunday, or the weekend, I should say, before Thanksgiving. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 21 and hold that. What if you knew when you were going to die? What would you decide to do on the last day of your life? Prison inmates scheduled to be executed often are given their choice of what they might want for their last meal, and some of them get a little bit wacky. For instance, Gary Carl Simmons was convicted of killing Jeffrey Wolfe on August 12th of 1996. For his last meal in June of 2012, Simmons requested a Pizza Hut deep dish pizza with double mushrooms, double onions, double jalapeno peppers, and double pepperoni. In addition, he ordered a second pizza with three cheeses, olives, bell peppers, tomatoes, garlic, and Italian sausage, 5 pounds of Parmesan cheese, 10 cups of ranch dressing, 8 ounces of jalapeno nacho cheese sauce, 4 ounces of sliced jalapenos. You get the idea, this guy liked hot food, right? 2 20-ounce cherry Cokes, 2 large strawberry shakes, 2 pints of strawberry ice cream, and 1 family-sized bag of nacho cheese-flavored Doritos, probably to sprinkle across the top of his pizzas. Do you know the calorie count came to over 29,000 calories? I wonder if he thought maybe they wouldn't execute him until after he was done eating. I don't know. What if you knew the exact day you were going to die? Who would you spend your last day with, and what would you choose to do with them? I suspect most of us probably would choose to be with some of our family members. And whatever it was that we chose to do would probably reflect a priority in our lives. This is our final sermon this weekend in a series highlighting character traits of Jesus described for us in the Gospel of Luke. Today's text takes place in the last week of Jesus' life. So what is Jesus doing that last week that reflects his priorities? Because you know, Jesus was well aware of what was going to happen. He knew this was the last week of his life. If you're in Luke chapter 20, verse 1 tells us that Jesus is in the temple courts proclaiming to a crowd of people the good news that can eternally change their lives. But while Jesus is teaching these divine truths, some religious leaders approach Jesus with a series of questions intended by Satan to divert Jesus from what he was doing. These men probably already knew the plot underway to arrest Jesus and crucify Jesus. After commenting on how these religious leaders victimized defenseless and needy widows in order to benefit themselves in chapter 20 and verse 47, Jesus turns his attention in Luke 21 to a poor widow with a mountain-moving faith. Today's story is the last recorded event in Jesus' public ministry. So Luke chapter 21 and beginning with verse 1. While Jesus was in the temple, he watched the rich people dropping their gifts in the collection box. Then a poor widow came by and dropped in 2 small coins. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, this poor widow has given more than all the rest of the people who came with their gifts, for they have given a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she has. What is it that catches Jesus' eye? The setting here is an area outside the temple called the Courtyard of Women. Both men and women were allowed to enter into this area, and it was where the temple treasury was located. 13 trumpet-shaped chests or boxes hung on the walls where people placed their temple tax as well as their freewill offerings. Jesus takes a seat in this area to watch and see what is taking place. He sees the rich come by proudly clanging their offerings into the various metal offering boxes in order to draw attention to themselves. But what really caught Jesus' eye was the two very small coins humbly, quietly placed in the temple offering chest by a widow, whose clothes and appearance showed the depth of her poverty. Vision may very well be the most important tool to both humans and animals. While people can see amazing colors, some animals put humans to shame with their eyesight. For instance, goats are such easy targets to predators, their pupils can see 330 degrees around them, which is nearly everywhere except directly behind them. Chameleons have two eyes that swivel independently from each other with a brain that processes at the same time what each of those eyes is seeing. Cats and their larger relatives, lions and tigers and jaguars and leopards, have unbelievable effective night vision that enables them to hunt in the dark. Eagles and falcons can see so far, so clearly, they swoop down from high above, catch a prey before it even knows what hits it. In fact, some of them can see a small rabbit from more than a mile away. But the Bible says, the one who created everything, the one who gave humans and animals our eyesight, is able to see everywhere and everything. The psalmist writes, "The Lord looks down from heaven and sees the whole human race. From his throne he observes all who live on the earth." The author of Hebrews writes, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we all are accountable." When the Pharisees tried to trick Jesus with a question about paying taxes, the Bible says Jesus knew their motives. Now, how could Jesus know what their motives were? Well, because Jesus not only sees everything we do, Jesus also sees and knows everything we think, including our motives in the things we do. And since Jesus sees everywhere, because Jesus sees everything, Jesus sees life differently than we do. Even as believers in Christ, we oftentimes see things from a worldly perspective, while Jesus sees things from an eternal perspective. Let me illustrate. If you'll go with me to Matthew chapter 9, we're going to look at several examples here. Capernaum was somewhat Jesus' home base after he began his 3+ years of earthly ministry. And so on one occasion when Jesus is in Capernaum, he was teaching in a home, and there were so many people mesmerized by the master's words. There was not only no room in the house itself, but there was a huge, massive crowd outside of the home. Some men were carrying a paralyzed friend on a mat. They wanted to bring him to Jesus so Jesus could heal their friend, but there was no way these men were going to push through that crowd outside. And even if they got inside, it would have been very difficult to get their friend to Jesus inside. So Instead, they went up on the roof of the house with their friend, and they began to tear the roof apart. Can you picture with me straw and dried mud falling down on the people below, including Jesus? I'm telling you that if I had been in that home, I would have seen four idiots making a fool of themselves. But Jesus saw four men with a great deal of compassion for their friend and a great amount of faith in Jesus. If I'd have been in that home, I would have seen an obviously paralyzed man who was beyond physical help. But Jesus saw a repentant paralytic who was wanting to be forgiven of his sins. I wouldn't have noticed anything peculiar about the religious leaders who were there mixed in with the crowd, but Jesus saw their evil thoughts. As we continue on in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus leaves that house after healing the paralytic, and he sees a tax collector in verse 9 named Matthew sitting at his tax collector's booth. Now, in that moment, if I had been with Jesus, I would have seen Matthew as this low-life traitor who had sold his soul to the Romans by collecting taxes for them from Matthew's fellow Jews. But Jesus saw in Matthew another disciple. That night, if I had been in Matthew's house with Jesus, well, I would have seen what the Pharisees saw. Jesus eating with morally impure people and his tax collecting friends. But Jesus saw spiritually sick people wanting to be healed. A little bit later on, in verses 20 through 22, I would have seen an unclean woman brushing up against my master, but Jesus saw a desperately sick woman whose faith thought that she could be healed if she would just touch Jesus. In verses 23 through 25 of Matthew chapter 9, I would have seen an obviously dead girl, but Jesus saw her as simply being asleep. And then when we get to verse 36, I would have seen these massive crowds consuming my master's time and energy, hoping they would go away so that I could spend some quality time with him. But instead, when Jesus saw the crowds, we see in verse 36, he had compassion on them. There was every kind of human being represented in the crowds Jesus saw. There had to be proud people in those crowds coming to Jesus. There was undoubtedly broken people, addicts, predators, workaholics, wife beaters, homosexuals, adulterers, tax evaders, cheaters, self-righteous religious people, hypocrites, whores, liars, thieves, people like you and I who are wanting to see Jesus. So when Jesus sees the crowds, he sees people, individual people. He sees faces. He sees struggles. He saw pain. And rather than condemning them or condemning people today, Jesus has compassion. Jesus teaches them and teaches us today. A 19th century painter named Joseph Turner was once asked a very simple question by an interested lady. She asked, "Why do you put such extravagant colors into your pictures? I've never seen anything like these colors in nature." Turner asked her, "Don't you wish that you did?" I mean, the fact is, Joseph Turner saw those colors in nature, even if she didn't. And secondly, many times we see only what we want to see. Perhaps instead of seeing the homeless as too lazy to help themselves, we should see them through the eyes of Jesus, each of them with a different story of pain and alienation from their families. Instead of seeing the addicted as not wanting to take responsibility for their actions, we need to see them through the eyes of Jesus and the abuse or the hurt that led to their addiction. Instead of seeing those in the world who sharply, deeply disagree with our belief in God and then getting angry with them, we need to see them through the eyes of Jesus and the bondage they are trapped in because of the lies they have been taught and believed for so long. I've said this before, and I will say it again. I am here today because a young Christian lady and a preacher saw me, not through the world's eyes, but through the eyes of Jesus. They saw me not for what I was, but for what they knew Jesus could make me. What a hypocrite I would now be if I chose to see people through the worldly eyes of a self-righteous Pharisee. Amy Grant sang a song many years ago with these lyrics. When people look inside my life, I want to hear them say, "She's got her Father's eyes. Eyes full of compassion, seeing every pain, knowing what you're going through and feeling it the same. She's got her Father's eyes." Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians in chapter 12 that we are, as Christians, together Christ's body, living in the 21st century world today. We are the eyes, the hands, the feet, the mouth, and the heart of Jesus Christ. Oh, that we would look at people with the same compassion and understanding Jesus had when he saw this poor widow placing her last two coins in the temple offering box. We also, from this scripture, see what matters most to Jesus. You see, it wasn't the rich dropping off their large offerings that caught the attention of Jesus. It was a poor widow who dropped in the last two coins she had to her name. Now, I have a genuine widow's mite from the first century, and I'm telling you, it is smaller than an American penny. In other words, this widow gave less than what we throw on the dresser at the end of our day, less than what we put in that cup there at the gas station so that others might take a cent or two out from it. Why did her small offering warrant a commendation from Jesus when we would normally commend those who give the largest gifts? We would normally put their names on a plaque or name something for those individuals who gave the most. The simple answer is this. What matters most to Jesus is not the size of our gift, but the size of our faith. Without faith in God, the Hebrew writer tells us, it is impossible to please God. We see what is given, while God sees what is left. Who has the greater faith? The individual who gives $75 each month while making $7,500 per month? Or the person who gives $75 each month while making $750 per month? Who would Jesus commend? And why? Well, you know the answer. It would be the one who made the less amount, because the faith of the latter is much greater than the faith of the former. 20 plus years ago, New Hope Christian Church, set as a goal receiving a one-day offering of, I believe it was $100,000 that would be designated toward our building fund. We were in the middle of a building project, and we wanted to raise as much as we could so we didn't have to borrow money. A lady whose net worth was $75,000 total, told her financial investor that she was led of the Lord to give half of that to the offering. Well, he thought that was a bit much. He convinced her to give $5,000 to that offering. 2 days later, she returned to talk to him and convinced him that the Lord was serious and wanted her to give half of it. And I will never forget the day she came into my office, slid that check for $37,500 across my desk. And I will always be inspired by the size of her faith. It was Winston Churchill who once said, "We make a living by what we get, but we make a life by what we give." Years ago, we had a song we used to sing, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." But I don't recall anyone who fully followed this poor widow's example and gave all they had to the Lord. The system and the makeup of that day meant this offering, it would not be used to help widows and orphans, and neither would it be used to help the homeless and the poor. Nonetheless, this lady was giving to the Lord and not to the temple. And consequently, her gift connected her to the heart of God. The proverb writer reminds us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't rely upon what you can do, but trust and lean in on the Lord. You know, Jesus was continually commending those with great faith. When a Roman military officer asked Jesus to come and heal his servant, the officer encouraged Jesus to just say the word from wherever you are, and I know my servant will be healed. You don't have to even come to my place. Just say the word wherever you're at. So Jesus did. And then turning to those who were following him at the time, Jesus said, "I haven't seen faith like this in all of Israel." In Luke chapter 7, a Pharisee named Simon invited Jesus to a meal at Simon's house. And a woman with a well-known reputation shows up at the dinner party, I'm assuming uninvited, and she has with her a jar of perfume. She first of all wets Jesus' feet with her tears, then dries Jesus' feet with her hair, then kisses Jesus' feet before she finally takes the perfume and places it, pours it on Jesus' feet. Now, Simon knew all the religious rules. Simon was well aware of what constitutes proper etiquette. And when Simon watched this, it was too much for him to handle. He couldn't take it. He questioned whether this was even a prophet of God or not. Well, whether Simon felt like he was too good for Jesus or he was subtly putting Jesus down, Simon himself had committed several social errors. Simon failed to make sure Jesus' feet were washed, which was a courtesy usually given to one's guest in those days because sandaled feet got really dirty. Simon neglected to anoint Jesus' head with oil. Simon neglected to greet Jesus with a standard kiss. And because of what Jesus saw in Simon, he asked a pointed question that revealed Simon's self-righteous spirit. Simon, do you truly see this woman? Do you see her, Simon, as I do? You neglected to treat me as a guest should be treated, while she washed my feet and lavished me with love. Once again, we see this happening many times. It is a repentant sinner, a grateful prostitute whose sins were forgiven and not the sins of the religious leader. And why? because her acts of love demonstrated the depth of her faith, whereas Simon's absence of action demonstrated Simon's absence of faith. Faith dares to ask God because faith believes God can do anything. James tells us in his New Testament letter, sometimes the reason we don't receive from God is because we fail to ask. And when we ask, James tells us we should do so without wavering, without doubting. Now, sometimes God says yes to our requests. Sometimes God says no to our request. And sometimes God makes us wait on an answer. But true faith trusts God with whatever answer he gives us, because faith knows that God has our back with whatever answer he provides us. Have you ever given serious thought to the faith demonstrated by one of the thieves dying on the cross beside Jesus? As far as anyone was concerned, the fact that Jesus was dying on a cross meant he had been defeated. Satan certainly thought so. So how is it that a dying thief has the faith to put his trust in a Messiah hanging condemned and forsaken on a cross right next to him? Who does that? And what does that say about our own faith? Because when life is crashing and out of control, and we wonder what direction our country is headed and how that will impact us economically or spiritually, when family seems to have neglected us and they're not calling on us as we think they should, when the years haven't been kind to us and life changes every day, how do we respond? And what did Jesus tell this dying thief who dared to place his faith in Christ? You will be with me in paradise today. Today. If an unbelieving thief could find the faith to put his trust in a dying Messiah, why do we find it so difficult to put our trust in a risen Lord? Regardless of what Satan places in our path, let us keep our eyes on Jesus, the one who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Giving and receiving, it's the essence of the gospel story. God gives, we receive. We receive, so we give to others. And somehow when we do, it just keeps on coming back to us, doesn't it? Jesus is the ultimate giver. And as we head into Christmas, we celebrate that truth. His example should inspire us, as should the example of the poor widow. So each week, when we gather to worship our Lord, we partake of two elements. The bread that symbolizes the sacrificed body of Jesus Christ, and the juice which symbolizes the sacrificed blood of Jesus Christ. He gave so we might live. He lives so we might die to ourselves and live for him by giving to others. So if you have your elements there prepared and ready for you, let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you so much for the example of this widow lady who gave her all, because she trusted in you and did so. Lord, because of your example, we thank you for giving your all for us. We pray, God, that on a daily basis, we might continually place our trust in you, and that it would be seen and evidenced by our actions of service for you to others. So as we partake of these elements symbolizing the body and the blood of Christ, may we be reminded of the expectation that he has of those who give their lives now to him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so as we approach this Thanksgiving weekend, I know we've been through a lot this year. The COVID crisis, the isolation, not seeing our family, our church family, the cleanup, the loss of electricity during the derecho, unrest and violence in our major cities, and the list can go on and on. How can we rise above those and other trials that we face? How can we be thankful and appreciative people? I will tell you, it is an attitude that we must develop and exercise as surely as we exercise our physical bodies. I want to leave you with this example and illustration. Matthew Henry was a great Bible scholar who wrote many Bible commentaries. He was once robbed, and like many people who have been robbed or had their houses broken into, he just felt violated. There was something about him that just felt like his identity had been hurt. Well, he had such a great perspective, because in reflecting upon this incident, Matthew Henry said, number one, I am thankful that I had never been robbed before. Number two, I am thankful that although the thief took my wallet, he didn't take my life. Number three, he was thankful that although the thief took all he had on him at the moment, it really didn't amount to much. And number four, he was thankful that it was he who had been robbed and not he who had done the robbing. I mean, what a great way to make lemonade out of a lemon. To be grateful in spite of bad experiences. That is how mature and godly people react in tough times. They learn to be grateful even for the small blessings. So this week, I want you to take time, whether it's by yourself or even with your family, to reflect upon some of the trials or the hurts or the disappointments that you have recently gone through or maybe are going through right now. And do the Matthew Henry experiment, reflecting upon God's greatness, God's unfailing love for us, even in the midst of those. And you'll be amazed at how that changes your life. So happy Thanksgiving, and go out there and be the church wherever God calls you to do life.